You and your family are listening to the weekly podcast of Journey Christian Church, located on 441, 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. Today, lead pastor John Hampton will continue with our series called Unbelievable. All of us have doubts and questions about life. Today, we will be looking at one of the biggest questions people have, and that is, does God exist? Our scripture text comes from Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Today's message is entitled, Clues for God.
The greatest literary works always captivate us right from the very beginning, right from the get-go. The Bible is no exception. In the very first sentence of the first book of the book that we call the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it starts off with this very incredible statement. Let's read it out loud together. Read it out loud on live stream as well. Let's read it together. Here we go. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here in the very first sentence, the main character of the whole story the scripture writers are going to tell us about is introduced in the opening statement, and that main character is God. He is the reason for it all. All of creation, all of life flows out of him. When the curtain rises on creation, the first spotlight comes to rest upon a transcendent, all-powerful, eternal, personal being simply known as God. Some important things to note about that. First, this tells us that everything begins with a person, not a thing. God existed before he made anything else, and he himself was never made. So before anything else was here, God was here. That also means the universe is not eternal, only God is. And that's a very important point that we're going to come back to a little later on. It's also interesting to note that the Hebrew word for created is the phrase ex nihilo. That's the Hebrew phrase. And you know what that means? It means to bring into existence something from nothing. Literally, it means out of nothing, meaning that once there was nothing and then boom, there was something. Have you ever seen something come from nothing? Something that just kind of pops into existence? You probably haven't. Because everything that we know of that exists is what scientists call contingent matter. And contingent means the requirement for something to exist is based on something else that already exists. Something that is contingent is necessarily implying there's a cause for it. Human beings can't create in the Hebrew sense of the word. We can manufacture, we can put together, we can enhance, we can modify, we can discover, but we can't create something from nothing. Only God creates something from nothing. And this is the crux of what I want to look at today in our Unbelievable series, where we have been looking at some of the biggest questions in life. And today, perhaps, is the biggest of them all. Does God exist? And so we're going to look at what has been called the clues for God. And it's important that we define our terminology at the beginning here. A clue is something that guides or directs in the explanation of a problem, a mystery, or a phenomenon. A clue suggests or points or indicates, but a clue is not proof. Tim Keller suggests that when you're talking to someone who is skeptical, and maybe that's some of you here today or watching live stream, it's best not to use the word proof because proof implies possessing facts that are beyond doubt. Faith is not required for proof, and as followers of Jesus, we walk by faith, not by sight. However, it is not a blind faith. It is not a faith without evidence. There is no irrefutable proof of God's existence, but many people who are much, much smarter than me have found some compelling clues for his existence in many places. So let me give you a heads up about where we're going today. I'm not a philosopher. I'm not a scientist. I'm not a mathematician, statistician. I'm really not even a theologian in the strictest sense of the term. I'm a local church pastor. And I don't say that to diminish anything I'm about to tell you or to demean my calling, not in the least. I just mention that because there are philosophers and there are scientists and there are mathematicians and there are theologians who can and have made these arguments that I'm going to present to you today much more in depth and comprehensively and scholarly and technically than I ever could. So I just want to say this is heavy, heady material, and I can get out of my depths very quickly, so I'll try not to get us lost, okay? I'm reminded of the bumbling bank robber who told the teller, "Don't stick with me, this is a mess up." And I'll try not to mess us up. A philosopher named Alvin Plantinga has come up with a list of 2 or 3 dozen really convincing clues for God's existence. We're only going to look at a few very basic clues today. And the first one brings us right back to Genesis chapter 1, where we started a moment ago. Rational minds have always been fascinated by this question: why is there something rather than nothing? Why is there something rather than nothing? This question has become even more interesting in light of what is popularly called the Big Bang Theory. And I'm talking about an actual scientific theory, not the popular television comedy starring Sheldon and his friends. So I just want to make sure we get that. The phrase Big Bang Theory was originated by an astrophysicist named Sir Fred Hoyle, but Hoyle himself never accepted the theory as the origin of the universe. In fact, he originally intended it to be a derisive and dismissive term, but it stuck. The Big Bang Theory basically says there is evidence that the universe is expanding explosively and outwardly from a single beginning point. The big question raised by the Big Bang is what or who originated or set off that single point. Some really educated and very smart people say, well, nothing set it off. Maybe it was always there. Or maybe some extraterrestrial beings way smarter than us did something to make it all happen. In fact, a writer named D.W. Pasulka, who's the department chair of philosophy and religion at the University of North Carolina, released a book titled American Cosmic UFOs, Religion and Technology is the title. And in it, she explores how belief and fascination with UFOs and aliens could be evolving into a sizable world religion, she has deemed it. At least 35% of Americans believe extraterrestrial beings have visited us in the past, and 26% of us believe that it is continuing today. I'm not here to argue about extraterrestrial. The point I'm making is this: whatever and however you think things got started, it's a statement of belief. There is no proof. There's only evidence. Sam Harris, who's a widely read and quoted American atheist, makes a fair point when he says, even if we accepted that our universe simply had to be created by an intelligent being, this would not suggest that this being is the God of the Bible. Point taken. If you point to the Big Bang Theory as an argument proving the existence of a personal God, then you're going to come up very short. However, if we're looking for a clue, just a clue, that there is something beyond and besides the natural world that we know, see, and study, I think this is a powerful starting point. Once life got started, for it to be sustained, there are some fundamental regularities and constants that would be required. I'm talking about the speed of light, the force of gravity, the ratio of electrons to proton mass in the universe. All these must have values that together fall into an extremely narrow range, to the point that if there was the tiniest fluctuation from their actual value, it would give us a universe incapable of producing and sustaining life. So it's a fair question to ask, did we just get lucky? And again, some really, really smart people believe just that. Just a remarkably fortunate cosmic bounce of the ball made every condition needed to sustain life as we know it. It all broke our way. But friends, the numbers to make a random outcome so complex and so magnificent and so awe-inspiring as our world are so big and so unlikely that to me, it would require more faith to believe that than it would in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. As one man put it, I just don't have enough faith to be an atheist. Now, let me illustrate it like this. Some of you have noticed I have a large 6-sided dice up here. You think we're going to play a little game today? I want to ask you, mathematically, if I roll this dice, what's the chance of a 6 coming up? 1 in 6. Very good. Not too bad. What are my chances of rolling 2 6s in a row? Odds get a little longer. It's 1 in 6 multiplied by 1 in 6, so 1 in 36 chance to roll 2 in a row. That's not probable, but it's not implausible. Some very lucky gamblers in Vegas have gotten on a streak where they rolled several 6s in a row. Maybe you yourself have at some point. But what if I rolled this dice, listen, 80 times, and every time a 6 came up? 80 times in a row. Do you know what the odds of that would be? 1 in 10 to the 60th power, that's a 1 with 60 zeros after it. To state that as a concrete number, that is 1 trillion, 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 trillion. That is the formula or the range needed for the force of gravity alone to exist as we know it to come about by chance. Let's put this in even a more stunning perspective. How long would I have to stand here rolling this dice, allowing just a few seconds per roll, before I hit a streak of 86s in a row? Let me tell you something, you don't want to know. This would be the longest sermon ever. I would need to stand here trillions upon trillions of years before hitting a streak of throwing 86s in a row. Add to that fact, the longest anyone believes our universe has been around is 15 billion years. And the numbers just don't add up. Francis Collins, Dr. Collins, a brilliant scientist. He was the head of the Human Genome Project that discovered the genes associated with a number of diseases. And now he serves as the head of the National Institutes of Health in Bethesda, Maryland. And Dr. Collins is also a committed Christian, which, by the way, in just a few weeks, I'm going to do a message called, Can You Believe in Science and God? Spoiler alert, yes, you can. Dr. Collins wrote, when you look from the perspective of a scientist, at the universe, it looks as if it knew we were coming. Even Stephen Hawking, the celebrated physicist who did not believe in God, he one time wrote, the odds against a universe like ours emerging out of something like the Big Bang are enormous. I think there are clearly religious implications. Elsewhere, he wrote this, it would be very difficult to explain why the universe would have begun in just this way, except as the act of a God who intended to create beings like us. So some call this the fine-tuning argument. Others call it the anthropic principle. I like how Tim Keller puts it best. He calls it the cosmic welcome mat. That just means that our universe seems to have been precisely and intricately and lovingly prepared for human beings just like us. Again, this is not proof of the God of the Hebrew and Christian scriptures. But it is a very powerful argument and clue that he could in fact exist. Here's another way to look at it. A philosopher named John Leslie poses this illustration. He said, imagine a man who's sentenced to be executed by a firing squad consisting of 50 expert marksmen all standing 6 feet away. They all pull their trigger, and yet not one bullet hits him. It is possible even expert marksmen could miss from close range and all happen to miss at the exact same time. Although you could not prove they had conspired to miss, it would be unreasonable to draw the conclusion that they hadn't. It is technically possible that we just happen to be in the one universe in which organic life occurred, though you could not prove that the fine-tuning of the universe was due to some sort of intelligent design. I think it would be unreasonable to draw the conclusion that it wasn't. King David of Israel once wrote, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? And you can hear David's sense of awe as he wondered, was all of this really set up just for us? Does God really care about us that much? I can't prove it, but I believe he does. Here's another really important clue. Why can we do science at all? Now hang with me. The only reason we can rationally investigate the origins of our universe and the unique forces it was birthed with is because we're able to apply the laws and language of both physics and math. Most people take this for granted, including the scientists doing their groundbreaking research, but I think this reality is another powerful clue for God that needs to be taken seriously. Why is our vast universe so explorable and comprehensible? The brilliant German physicist Albert Einstein said, the most incomprehensible thing about our world is that it is comprehensible. That the universe can be plotted in equations and numbers from beginning to end doesn't appear to be something that humans have invented. Rather, the universe itself seems to be written in a mathematical language that we humans are uncannily adept at learning and utilizing to uncover the magnificent matrix of our cosmos. Where did that come from? How is that possible? To Tim Keller writes, all scientific inductive reasoning is based on the assumption of the regularity or the laws of nature. Meaning, water will boil tomorrow under the identical conditions of today. An apple will fall downward from a tree tomorrow under the identical conditions of today. The Cleveland Browns will botch another off-season reorganization under the identical conditions of today. That's a law of nature. Listen, why can we figure out stuff like that? Why can we predict? Why can we determine how long it will take a spacecraft to reach a certain destination and return to a specific point on this planet? There are cosmic operational laws to which we're all subject, and they operate with such regularity and consistency that we take them for granted and we hardly notice. But why or how or who established these laws? C.S. Lewis sums it up well when he says, men became scientific because they expected law in nature. And they expected law in nature because they believed in a legislator. There have been a great many scholars in the last decades who have argued that modern science arose in its most sustained and robust form out of Christian civilization. Why? Because we believe in an all-powerful personal God who created and sustains an orderly universe, and therefore we can study it. Again, as proof for the existence of God, the regularity of nature can be explained by saying, we don't know why things are the way they are. They just are. And I suppose that's one explanation. You could go with that. Justin Brierley writes, for those who want to ask why, atheism's only answer seems to be it's just a massive coincidence. But from a Christian understanding, it tallies perfectly with what we would expect to find from a God of order and purpose who wants us to explore the universe we find ourselves in, and perhaps in the process to see the Creator's own fingertips embedded in the very fabric of physical reality. Again, the psalmist said, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands day after day. They pour forth speech night after night. They display knowledge. Friends, that's not just comforting words. That's not just poetic writing. That's not just someone sitting around going, twinkle, twinkle, little star. This represents some very deep thinking about the nature of the way things are. And it is that kind of thinking about all that we see that leads us that this is the creation of an orderly mind, and that made the rise of science possible. More on that in a few weeks. Another clue for the existence of God builds off the laws of nature theory, and it's called the concept of moral obligation. It's become commonplace to hear someone say something like this today. No one should impose their moral views on others because everyone has the right to find truth, him or herself. Sounds so enlightened. Sounds so tolerant. It sounds so inclusive. But push a little harder on this one, friends. Aren't there people in the world right now who are doing things that you believe are wrong? Things that they ought not to do regardless of what they personally believe about the correctness of their behavior. And if you do, and everyone breathing does, doesn't that mean you believe there's some kind of universal moral standard that people should abide by regardless of their individual convictions? Sociologist Christian Smith put it like this: moral is an orientation toward understandings about what is right, what is wrong, what is just, unjust, that are not established by our own actual desires or preference, but instead are believed to exist apart from them, providing standards by which our desires and preferences can themselves be judged. And boy, is that a mouthful. Let me break it down. All human beings have moral feelings. We call that a conscience. When considering doing something that we feel would be wrong, we tend to refrain, and if we go ahead and do what's wrong, then our conscience bothers us. But our moral sensitivities do not stop there. We also believe that there are standards that exist apart from us by which we evaluate our moral feelings. Moral obligation is the belief that some things ought not to be done regardless of how a person feels about them within herself, regardless of what the rest of her community and culture says about that, and regardless of whether it is in her best self-interest or not. In other words, listen, there are some things that don't just feel wrong or seem wrong. They are, in fact, wrong. Though it sounds more inclusive and informed to say that we shouldn't impose our moral values on others, it's impossible for individuals and societies to live like that. In actual practice, we will inevitably treat some principles as absolute standards by which we judge the behavior of those who don't share our values. But let me ask you, what gives us the right to do that if all moral beliefs are relative? Nothing gives us the right to do that. And yet we can't stop it. People who laugh at the claim that there's a transcendent moral order do not think that racial genocide is just impractical. It's not just self-defeating to the human species, but that it is wrong. The Nazis who exterminated Jews may have claimed that they didn't feel it was immoral at all. We don't care. It was wrong. White people in the American South felt like it was right to treat a black person as if they were 3/5 of a person, and therefore they had to give up their seats to white people on the bus, and they couldn't eat from the same lunch counter, and they couldn't drink from the same water fountain, and they couldn't be educated in the same schools. That was the prevailing belief and behavior of many at the time, and many people didn't feel like they were doing anything wrong to continue those practices. Guess what? We don't care. It was wrong. People who traffic little boys in Ghana to work on a lake in the fishing industry, or who sell little girls to be used in the sex industry, may not feel they're doing anything wrong. We don't care. It's wrong. Now, if you're a believer, if you're an unbeliever, if you're a skeptic, if you're an atheist, what I just said right there, I don't think you disagree with any of that. But listen, whenever you say people ought not to be able to do certain things, listen, here's what I would say. You've been caught by your ought. You've been caught by your ought. Roger Wingert is a philosophy professor at the University of Illinois, and he often begins his introductory ethics classes by asking how many of the students believe that truth is relative. In other words, everybody should live by whatever code they want to live by. He said usually about 2/3 to 3/4 of the hands go up. So he will discuss the syllabus, the testing dates, the papers they need to write, the content of the course. And Wingert then informs the class that he will grade on this semester's work according to height. And some smart alecky tall kid loudly agrees with his system. And then Professor Wingert says, short students get A's, tall students automatically flunk. Inevitably, multiple student hands go up. Your grading system is not fair. I'm the professor, retorts Wingert. I can grade however I wish, the student insists. But what you ought to do is to grade us according to how well we learn the material. You should look at our papers and exams to see how well we've understood the content of the course and grade us upon that. And all the class nods in affirmation. And Professor Wingert then points out, by using words like should and ought, you betray your alleged conviction that truth is relative. If you were a true moral relativist, you would realize there is no external standard to which my grading should conform. If my truth and my ethic lead me to an alternate grading system that you deem inappropriate, so be it. I will grade however I wish. Friends, listen, the only way we can speak of things being truly wrong and truly right is if there's a reality about these matters which stands apart from the material world. C.S. Lewis was an atheist most of his life. And his journey from atheism to Christianity took place in two stages. First, he stopped being an atheist and became a theist. And then through the influence of his good friend, J.R.R. Tolkien, the one who wrote The Lord of the Rings, he finally became a Christian. He went from atheism to general belief in God because he became convinced that a moral realm exists apart from this material world. Ironically, this realization stemmed from what most would consider to be an argument against God, the problem of evil and suffering, which we'll look at that in depth next week. But here's what Lewis writes in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust, but how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing the universe with when I called it unjust? And Lewis summarized this argument in four parts in Mere Christianity. Here they are. There is a universal moral law. If there's a universal moral law, there is a moral lawgiver. If there's a moral lawgiver, it must be something beyond the universe. Therefore, there is something beyond the universe. Lewis argues that human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way, and we can't get rid of it. He says, we find in the universe a real law which none of us made, but which we find pressing on us. But if there's an objective moral law and none of us made it, there must be something else that produced the moral law. There must be a moral lawgiver. Now, there are people who would suggest that the punch of this particular clue is negated by naturalistic evolution. And they would argue that people develop moral codes because society flourishes when we all cooperate together. But friends, even if you accept that as an explanation of how morals develop, and I don't, it still leaves the question unanswered of why, in a survival of the fittest or the prettiest or the richest, why should we expect anyone to abide by them? You see, here's the problem. You can't get an ought from an is. You can't get an ought from an is. Telling me how morality came about doesn't tell me why I should obey it. But beyond recognizing that there is a moral order to our universe, it is more importantly that we live in light of it and to call others to live by it as well. And this is the basis for almost every significant socially transformative advancement in human history that we can think of. Monday is Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Day, the annual day we honor the life and work of the courageous civil rights leader from the mid-20th century. There are two people I want to focus on as we wrap up today, one in the preceding generation of Dr. King and one in the succeeding generation who have and who are leading the way forward to a society that both acknowledges and lives by the universal dignity of life endowed by our Creator and made real through His Son Jesus that Dr. Quint King spoke so eloquently and articulately about. Ironically, both of these people I'm about to tell you about, they've had recent films made about their lives. Harriet Tubman was born into slavery on a Maryland plantation in 1822. As she grew up, she was made to work driving oxen, trapping muskrats in the woods, and as a nursemaid. Harriet's owners frequently whipped her, and she endured the pain of seeing her three sisters sold, never to see those sisters again. But when her owner tried to sell one of her brothers, Harriet's mother openly rebelled. The would-be buyer gave up after Harriet's mother told him, "The first man that comes into my house, I'll split his head open." Harriet's mom's actions likely implanted in Harriet the idea of resistance to evil was right and could sometimes be successful. Harriet's mother also told her stories from the Bible, which developed in her a deep and abiding faith in God. When Harriet Tubman was 26 years of age, she learned she might be sold away from her family. The time had come for her to try to escape. She made her way some 90 miles along the Underground Railroad. She traveled at night to avoid slave catchers, following the North Star until she reached Pennsylvania and freedom. And once there, she made a daring decision. She risked her own freedom again and again to give others their freedom. For 8 years, she led scores of slaves north to freedom. During these trips, she relied upon God to guide and protect her. She never once lost a runaway slave, as Harriet herself later put it, "I never ran my train off the track and I never lost a passenger." She gave all the credit to God. Here's her own words. She says, "'Twant me, 'twas the Lord. I always told him I trust to you. I don't know where to go or what to do, but I expect you to lead me, and he always did." Her faith deeply impressed others. As abolitionist Thomas Garrett put it, "I've never met with any person of any color who had more confidence in the voice of God and spoke direct to her soul as Harriet Tubman." Bryan Stevenson is the author of a powerful book titled Just Mercy. Stevenson is a Harvard-educated human rights attorney and founder of the Equal Justice Initiative. He's dedicated his career to helping the poor, the incarcerated, and the condemned. Over the last 30 years, Stevenson has won reversals, relief, or release from prison for over 135 wrongly condemned prisoners on death row. It's amazing, isn't it? One of Stevenson's earliest and most notable cases involved Walter Johnny D. McMillan, who in 1987 was convicted of murder and received a death sentence for the killing of an 18-year-old girl despite little evidence to prove his guilt. This is the story that has been focused on in the recently released film by the same title of the book, starring Michael B. Jordan as Stevenson and Jamie Foxx as Walter McMillan. My faith influences and shapes everything I do, the 60-year-old public interest lawyer told the Christian Post in a sit-down interview. Look at this. He said, I remember growing up and the preacher would read from the prophet Micah, what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. This has framed the orientation that I have for work and in the kind of life that I want to live. He goes on, I absolutely could not do what I do without faith, without belief in the unseen. He stressed, I believed I could be a lawyer, even though I'd never met a lawyer until I got to Harvard Law School. I believe we could make a difference on behalf of condemned people, even though everybody was telling me there's no precedent for that. I've just been taught and raised to believe that you keep fighting, you keep believing, and you keep trusting. Now, friends, I got to ask you, where does that kind of moral tenacity come from? Why would anyone risk so much for someone or something they barely know anything about? If ultimately nothing is at stake beyond what we can see or experience right here and right now, I submit to you, it is only faith in a personal, purposeful, all-powerful creator that allows us to see the invisible, believe the incredible, and accomplish the impossible. C.S. Lewis once put it like this. He said, I believe in God as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. Friends, the way we see our world, the way we see ourselves, the way we see those around us, I believe with all my heart, are best explained by these life-giving, science-affirming, morally obligating, history-altering words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I want you to pray with me right now. Would you join me in prayer? In the Gospel of John, the gospel writer picks up this echo from Genesis chapter 1. And John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Friends, hear me today. God does not just exist in an academic, abstract, philosophical sort of way. He is alive. He's active in the world he made. He's working in our lives. He's reaching out to some of us. He's reaching out to right now at this very moment. He's speaking to us through creation all the time. But ultimately, he has spoken to us through his son, Jesus Christ. And this hour, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. So Father, we pray that you would just help anyone right now who just is open to just say, Lord, would you lead me? Would you guide me? Would you help me? I'm looking to you. Lord, I just want to submit to who you are. I help me understand more who you have made me to be. Father, thank you for letting us come today to just be amazed and awed again. We would just say as we're about to sing, oh Christ, be magnified. Be magnified. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thanks for listening to this message, Clues for God with Lead Pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-88-